If you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're not already there. I'm going to be reading verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. This is the Word of God. And this is Paul speaking to Timothy, the young pastor at Ephesus. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Now, what goes on in most seminaries and pastoral training courses throughout this country may not be of great interest to you, but you should at least know that there's been quite a shift in the way that pastors are trained in the past 30 to 40 years. 30 and 40 years ago, nearly every seminary, especially evangelical seminaries, required their young men, and there were only young men, I might add, in the seminaries at that time. They required their young men that they, and all of their students, that they at least learn the original languages, including Hebrew and Greek. And in addition to that, almost every seminary student was required to take courses in systematic theology and in homiletics, or preaching and honing their preaching skills. In many seminaries today, a lot of students, if not the majority of students, take what we might call lighter degrees. They have no requirements for learning the languages, and very little, if any, emphasis on theology or homiletics. So what are these students taking in the seminaries, even seminaries that are physically close by to us right now? Well, a lot of students, if not the majority, are taking courses such as psychology, church leadership skills, small group organization, spiritual formation, and ministry experience. One local seminary even has a concentration called the Outdoor Leadership Concentration, whatever that happens to be. I'm not sure. The question that most modern people would ask about this is, so what? What difference does it make? It's the heart that matters, isn't it? The fact is, all this doctrine and theology is so boring anyway. Why would we want to emphasize it? People don't want to listen to doctrine. They don't want to study theology. So why would we even be concerned about it? So what if we were to stand before a group of seminary students and ask them this question? What does it mean to be a good servant of Christ Jesus? Paul says in this passage, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And so let's pretend that we have a room full of seminary students before us here, and we're to put that question to them. What does that mean to be a good servant of Christ Jesus? Well, I'm sure we'd hear a whole host of answers, such as, a good servant of the Lord is one who cares about people. A good servant is one who understands people's needs. A good servant is one who understands our times and our culture and how we need to reach people in our culture. A good servant is one who loves Jesus. A good servant is one who knows how to cast a vision and lead people into the 21st century. Now, we certainly would not suggest that any of these things are wrong in and of themselves. Of course, they're not. Who would want a pastor that didn't care about people? Who would want a pastor that didn't understand our particular culture and times that we live in? Who would want a pastor, for goodness sake, who didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ? While all of these things are important, I would suggest that they are included to one degree or another in the qualifications of a pastor, as Paul outlined for us in the previous chapter, in chapter 3. When we come, in fact, to chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, Paul certainly emphasizes all of these things, including the character and other attributes of a godly pastor. In fact, you'll notice here how this paragraph begins. Timothy, if you put these things before the brethren, what is he referring to when he says these things? Well, he's referring to everything he has said up to this point in the letter. All of those things that I mentioned to one degree or another are included in these things. But we have to take into account the whole sentence that we've begun here, don't we? Otherwise, what we end up with is a fragment, just a part of the sentence, and we don't really know what Paul is trying to unpack for us. So notice then what Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, it's important to note here that what Paul gives to us is a conditional clause. If. Notice that he begins this paragraph with the word if. Timothy, if you put these things before the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. You see, the problem is that the church has become greatly infected by the world's of ideas of what a good pastor ought to look like. The real tragedy is that pastors and their congregations alike have so convinced themselves that they know better than Scripture about what a good pastor ought to be. Because after all, what are we? Why, we're modern and enlightened people. And we don't need to hang on those outdated and anachronistic ideas of the Apostle Paul. After all, when Paul was speaking to these Ephesians, he was speaking to their culture. He wasn't really speaking to our culture. And so we have to adjust and we have to change what is meant by this when Paul spoke to that culture and what Paul means when he speaks to our culture. And that's the way it goes today. That's what people think, at least, that you know, these are just outdated ideas. These are ideas that are left over from the Middle Ages and from the Reformation. And we certainly don't need to worry about these things. Unfortunately, many Christians today no longer care about what the Bible says a good servant of Christ is. What is the definition that Paul gives us here about a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are some of us who believe that Scripture really is sufficient, and it teaches us everything we need to know for life and godliness. It teaches us everything we need to know about how we ought to order ourselves as a church and what a pastor actually ought to look like and be and do and what he ought to teach. And we believe that God's Word is, in fact, sufficient. In fact, there are some of us who also believe that Scripture is not defined by the culture we live in, but rather Scripture actually defines what the culture of the church ought to be. That there is, in fact, a difference between the culture in here. There is a difference in the culture of the church and the culture that is all around us. And we are not to be defined by the culture around us, but rather the Word of God defines us as a particular culture or a society. As you've heard me say it before, it is not we who define the gospel, but rather it is the gospel that defines us. And so getting back to our text, once again, we notice that we still have not finished reading this whole sentence that Paul began here. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And then notice Paul gives us a summary statement of what that means. He says, being trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Wait a minute. Are you serious, Paul? Being trained in the words of faith and good doctrine? That's what it means to be a good servant of Christ Jesus? There has to be something more exciting than that, isn't there? Being trained in words and doctrine? Come on, Paul. This is really old-fashioned stuff. Give us something we can use. Give us something we can apply to our lives, would you? Well, you know, not long after we started this church, in fact, a man visited the church who was a part of a local mission organization. And after the service, he actually called me aside. And he said something to the effect, and I don't remember his exact words, but he says, let me ask you, Pastor, what did you give these folks today that they can take home and apply to their lives? What did you give them in terms of application? My response? I gave them the law and the gospel. The law which convicts us of our sins before a holy God, and the gospel that implores us to turn from our sin and turn to Christ, who's the only one who's paid the penalty for our sin and the only door by which we can enter the gates of heaven. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything in life that is more practical than that. More practical than the salvation of lost sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ. The most practical thing you can know in this life is that in Christ Jesus' atoning sacrifice for you on the cross, your sins can be forgiven. There is nothing of greater value than to know that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you have died with Him. And also, having been raised up with Him, who is seated at God's right hand right now, that you have been given the power of His Holy Spirit to live a life that brings glory and honor and praise to the Father and the Son. All right then, so following this, Paul gives to Timothy some more advice, and I might add some very practical advice indeed. He says, not having to do with irreverent, silly myths. He says, have nothing to do with these irreverent and silly myths. How many times in the New Testament are we warned about being carried away and tossed to and fro by waves and winds and mists that lead to nothing but destruction? As a boy living in Santa Cruz, California, I joined a program called the Junior Lifeguard Program. We swam in the ocean and trained to become lifeguards when we got bigger. I remember traveling with the team to San Clemente, I think it was, for a California Junior Lifeguard competition. And I happened to be, I think, the youngest and the smallest member of the team. I remember that day very clearly, like it was yesterday, because it was a rather traumatic day in my memory. It was a stormy day, and the waves were probably cresting at about 5 or 6 feet. And if that wasn't bad enough, the riptide was simply horrific. By the time I swam out past the first set of waves toward the buoy, I was supposed to swim around and come back for the contest. I realized that I was in somewhat of a troublesome situation. I was frankly exhausted by this point. And I remember swimming back, trying to get back to the team, and as I swam with all of my might, that riptide literally just carried me down the beach. And by the time I got in, I was probably a quarter mile down the beach. And the first thought that hit me as I crawled up onto the sand, nearly dead, having swallowed foam and just amazed that I was alive, is that I was at a lifeguard training event. And here I was a quarter mile down the beach, and all of the instructors and senior lifeguards, and no one had thought that maybe I needed some help. You know, in Ephesians 4, Paul said that Christ, when He ascended into heaven, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. For what? He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now notice Paul says, having thought about this, why God gave his gifts, and it was a royal gift. It was a gift from the king. Christ ascended up the steps onto the throne on high. He took the mantle from his father and sat down, having received this mantle from his father, having a name above every other name. Christ ascended there to the throne. What did he do? He gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to his church. What were they? Well, they were the apostles, the word of God that he gave us through the apostolic ministry. He gave to us pastors and teachers and church planters, evangelists, and all of these things that he mentions. Why? So that the church can be built up. And he says, as a result, this is so important in verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. How easy it is to be drawn away by every fad that comes our way. The church today has been drawn away, we all know, in a million different directions, whether it's prosperity, whether it's charismania, whether it's poverty, whatever it is, social, gospel, all of these things that are emphasized in so much of the modern church. Paul says, listen, we're no longer to be children. We're no longer to be tossed here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine. Rather than paying attention to these myths and every other teaching and emphasis that takes your eyes off of Christ, you know that last week, Zach and I were talking about it before this service today, just how amazing that was that Paul says, what are these doctrines of demons? Well, legalism, all of these things that remove our attention from Christ and the gospel, all of these things which distract us from what is really important. And here Paul addresses this again by calling these myths and teachings that lead us aside. Paul tells Timothy, instead, he says, what should you do? You need to train yourself for godliness. The word that Paul uses here for train is actually an athletic word. It's the same word that the author of Hebrews, which I think was Paul, but that's my speculation, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, says, about this we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, and here's the word, trained by constant practice to distinguish between good and evil. Notice the kind of language that the author of Hebrews uses here, the same thing that Paul says, that Timothy, you need to train yourself for godliness. So how does Timothy to do that? Well, he's to train himself for godliness with those boring words and doctrine. By training himself with the Word of God, as Jude says, that has the gospel that has been delivered once for all to the saints. In other words, a good servant of Jesus Christ will constantly be training. They'll constantly be reading. They'll constantly be challenging themselves and praying that the Spirit of God will give to them greater and greater insight into the wonderful truths of God's Word that He's given to us. Why? So that we can become mature, so that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can grow up and become mature, not needing just milk, but also now the meat of God's Word. I remember being a graduate of Bible college, and I was a youth pastor for several years, and I have to tell you that the Bible college where I attended put a great emphasis on the spiritual life and being spiritual and prayer and missions and all of these kinds of wonderful things, but very little emphasis on really understanding doctrine and theology. So as a youth pastor, seeing all of the problems in the church, especially among teens, you know, who wanted to be entertained and wanted to be, you know, taken to the beach and Disneyland, but really had very little appetite for the Word of God. And I used to just stress and pray, having a real desire to train them unto godliness. And I remember just asking myself this question over and over again. What am I missing? I've been to all of the seminars. I've listened to all of these people tell me about how to train these young people into godliness, but nothing seems to be working. And then one day I turned on the radio and heard this great radio program called The White Horse Inn. And they were talking about something very fundamental. It was called doctrine and justification by faith alone. And I had never even hardly heard those terms in my entire life. I was a graduate of Bible school, and I was like, I remember sitting in the car with Amy saying, listen, honey, this is what we've been missing. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the missing piece that I've been looking for. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews says here. I've tried diligently to train my children to think like this. And so when my children, when we talk about what's going on in our culture today, and when we've visited some other churches and I've asked them questions about what they've heard, they've learned to think in these terms. So at one point we left a service that we attended about a year ago, and I said, what did you hear today? They said, milk. And not meat. And I said, right, that's right. Maybe not even milk. There really was nothing there. There was no gospel. It was the law without the gospel. And let me tell you, the law without the gospel will drive you to hell and slay you there. But it's Christ that delivers us from the law and brings us into the heavenlies and brings us before the throne of God so that we can worship God by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, by His mediation. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. The idea, of course, is that we achieve growth in our Christian lives through constant practice and training, just the same as an athlete achieves athletic growth and improved performance through constant practice and discipline. You cannot become a great athlete unless you're willing to pay the price, right? Unless you're willing to discipline yourself to go out there every day and walk the walk and run the run and exercise and become a good athlete. Well, once again, in fact, we notice that the use of this term that causes Paul to remind Timothy that physical training, it's interesting, he brings up this word which is used throughout the Greek world to refer to the athletes. You know, they saw decathlon runners running down the road and swimming across the channel or whatever. And this is exactly the word that he uses to point to them. And he says, this is what we need to do, Timothy. We need to train ourselves for godliness. But then Paul gives us a caveat, and he says that he reminds us that while bodily training is of some value, Timothy, godliness is a value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So don't take my analogy too far, Timothy, and start a program on outdoor ministry, because that's not what this is all about. That's not what he's driving at here. I was talking to Pastor Doug yesterday. I said, if you want to have an outdoor ministry, go ahead. Just don't teach it in the seminary, because that's not where it belongs. Well, once again, we notice here that the emphasis that Paul uses is being trained by the words of faith and doctrine, having nothing to do with silly myths and controversies, but rather training, disciplining ourselves by the good words of the gospel. Why are words and our doctrine so important? because as they point to Christ, they contain the words of life put here that holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people without distinction. That's the idea of all people without distinction, especially of those who believe, particularly of those who believe. God has called himself a people, and it is from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's what it means when it says for all people, all peoples, if you will. You know, it was 493 years ago on this day. Maybe some of you didn't know that, but this very day, October 31st, in 1517, that Martin Luther, the great father of the Reformation, nailed what were called his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Why did he nail those theses up on the door of the church? Well, it was sort of a bulletin board. It was an announcement board of disputations of various, if you will, a forum or a conference that they wanted to put on and talk about these various things, a debate, if you will. And so he was just saying, I want to debate these things. And if anybody wants to debate them, then I want to talk about them. And that was the idea there. Well, in that day, in Luther's day, one of the greatest battles in which Luther had to fight was the idea that a good minister of the church of Jesus Christ was a priest upon whom a mystical or almost magical mantle was laid by the Lord Jesus Christ through the papal church, through the Roman Catholic Church. And that mantle essentially could never be removed because it was given by the church. That's why you see today all of this corruption that's going on in the Roman Catholic Church in terms of morality, and the church has a hard time removing the mantle from these priests because it really believes that somehow they've been given this mantle by God, and so they don't believe that it's something that can be easily taken away. The right of a priest, if you will, was that he was called to be a priest by God. Luther said, no magical power was attached to this office or position. God had created it to serve the whole body of believers, all of the priests of the living God. As Robert Kolb, a Lutheran historian, points out, those priests Luther believed should call or at least have a part in calling those who would serve God by serving them through the stewardship of the word in their midst and for their sake. Luther believed very much, as the Apostle Paul does here also. If you ask Luther, what makes a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Unlike many of our perhaps seminary students today, he would answer it this way. And these are his words. Pastors have only the power to bring death to sinners and life to God's children through the Word of God. That is what makes a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you we live in a day and in circumstances that are not unlike that which were faced by Pastor Timothy and also by Pastor Martin Luther. Nothing has really changed. Today, as then, the vast majority of pastors are being carried away by irreverent and silly myths which have nothing to do with true godliness. The definition of a good servant of Jesus Christ is not left to the fertility of our own imaginations. It's not something we can make up. We don't define what is a good servant of Jesus Christ. It's defined for us by Christ himself. And who is Christ? The only one who became a suffering servant so that he could prove that he alone is the true and undefiled good servant of God. To be a good servant is simply this, that we lay before you the words of death and the words of life. That we place before you the law of God which convicts us of our sin, and that we placard Christ before you in everything we say and do. It is to him, to Christ alone, that we must flee, for he alone delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I confess to you this morning how easy it is as a pastor myself and having served in pastoral ministry for many years how, and known many other pastors and men who wanted to be pastors, how easy it is to be carried away by the pride of our own cleverness, by wanting our words to be well received by men. But Lord, I thank you even for those words of my dear wife reminded me of last night that you gave to the prophet Isaiah, that you will go and you will speak these words to the people, but they will not hear and they will not listen. Their ears will be dull. And I thank you, God, that even if that were the case, and I thank you that you've brought into this church a group of believers who desire to hear your word, and you've opened up our hearts, Lord, so that we might believe and that we might come to you in faith. And we desire to grow from milk to meat and to grow in the godliness which is shown for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I do recognize also, God, that we live in an age and a culture which has very little tolerance for words and for doctrine, for the truths which you have given to us. And that there is such a thing as good doctrine, as you've even shown us here in your word, as Paul said. The good doctrine that you have had and that you've practiced. And I thank you, God, that even though we're not perfect, even though we don't have all of our T's crossed and our I's dotted, and because of our own sinfulness, God, it's impossible for us to fully understand your nature and to fully understand the nature of our sin, to fully understand what it means to walk in Christ's likeness and godliness. And yet, God, we realize that there is a consistent doctrine which you've given us in your word, which has been passed down to us by the apostles and even by our forefathers, even in the Reformation, who came out of darkness to bring light as they opened again your word. And I just thank you, God, that you have given that same mantle to us this day, not only to hear, but to speak and to practice what you have passed down to us. Lord, I pray that that which you have passed down to us would never focus our attention on anything except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know, Lord, that he is the true herald of the gospel that he brought to us and gave to the apostles and has given to us in your word. We thank you, God, that we can believe it this morning and rejoice in it, for we know it is the truth. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing another hymn together before we take communion. And we're going to sing number 45, Man of Sorrows.